Yeah. I'm so tempted to tell my Peter Pan story, but I might not. Oh my gosh. I was ingeniously weave what happened to me yesterday into a sermon illustration. But sometimes when you force the jigsaw puzzles together, it's better not to. So it may pop up. Then it was me, you know, asking, but what does that mean? What does that mean? So as a dad, I know what it means to delight in my daughters, especially when they're babies. You delight in their cuteness, right? Oh, so cute. Okay. Cuteness is pretty powerful in the world. You go to Japan, Korea, like kawaii, you know. I mean, like cute makes money. If you have a cute puppy, if you have a cute dog, no, cute puppy, cute kitten, you can make some money. And so if I see a cute baby, I do the same thing. Like, I delight in that baby. Like, woo, so cute. Look at that puppy. Look at that golden retriever. Look at that Alaskan Malamute. Those are the cutest puppy. That big fur balls. Old English sheepdogs. But that delighting in that type is actually kind of superficial, because that's like enjoying, you know, it's like tasting in an appetizer. It's like, oh, this is so good. Whether or not that appetizer is healthy or not, there's pleasure. So a lot of our delighting in is pleasurable. Like, it's kind of superficial. It doesn't really go through. And so as I was praying, thinking through on Monday, I said, Lord, when you delight, what does that mean? And this is a combination of my reflection and the Lord speaking. And I felt like the Lord said, I delight in the whole person. I see the past, present, and future. And then he emphasized, I delight in people. So then this longer conversation with the Lord. But what does that mean in life, like in our lived life? And then he says, the expression of my delight in people is also that I hope in people. God hopes in you. Okay, that's the theme. Because God delights in us, past, present, and future, the future, he actually has hope for us. He actually gets excited about what's going to happen in and through you. Because he's able to see all the pieces together, and they're Bible verses. For we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. That's Romans 8:28. All things work together. Who's working it? God is working it all together. What? For good. For good, not for evil, not for something medium. For good. For those who love God. That's the qualification. And so I asked the Lord, what about those who don't know God? And he said, wrong question. The promises are for those who love God. And so then in my own mind, it's a correct view of that phrase. And I think it confronts a common view that some people have. And that is the view in the Christian walk, and that is, Lord, how much can I get away with and still be saved? Something of that version. Like, how much can I be worldly and fun, and at the end of the day or end of my life, I just make it in. And as I'm reflecting, it didn't take God to speak audibly for me to understand that. And that's simply absent in the Bible. That attitude is never encouraged in the Bible. Promises are made to those who love God. That whole mindset, like, how much can I get away with and still be in? That mindset itself is cardinal or fleshly or sinful. Is seeing God as you're trying to make a deal with God. How much can I give? It's like a kid who just, okay, is that on the quiz? Is that on the exam? What's the passing grade? Hate is too strong over, I don't hate my students, but I despise them. Despise those students with that attitude. Especially adult students. I'm thinking, look, you're paying money. You're paying money. You're not in high school. You're paying money. If I were you, if I'm paying money, I want to get the most out of it. Like, if I'm paying my money to get educated, like, give me the best stuff. Stretch me. Challenge me. I want to grow. That's a student. That's just a normal, healthy student. Can you imagine going to a doctor? We have a doctor here, Hunzu. Can you imagine when he was in med school? Hey, professor, like, what do I need to just barely pass, barely be competent so I don't kill people? Because I want to be a doctor later. Like, let's say you find out that Hunzu's attitude, Dr. Hunzu's attitude. Hey, buddy, let me tell you a secret. I don't really care about your health that much. I just don't want to kill you, okay? If you find out, you go, no, I need a new doctor. I need a new doctor. But many of us have that attitude. And I think that's informed by a false view of God. That somehow if we really go after God, we're going to lose out. It's going to cost us something. So we're always trying to make a deal. Like, how can I have this and God? And for such a person, there is never peace and there's never passion for God. The cost of that kind of life is there is genuinely no passion for God. How can you when your heart is divided? But if you're all in, if you love God, no matter what happens, the promise is all things will work together for the good of those who love God, according to his purpose, not according to our purpose. Okay. Similarly, in Philippians 2:12, we read, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his, again, good purpose. Okay. So in this conversation, it developed into more meditation and study, and I'm going to read a passage that God hopes in us. That's the emphasis. God has hope for us, but that's ambiguous. Okay, meaning it could be like, hope how? And often we think about external circumstance. Like, Lord, you're going to give me a job. You're going to get me married. You're going to give me more funds. You're going to give me favor. We think of hope often in terms of external change. Oh, my grades. You know, like, something changing outside, something changing in your life so that you're more joyful and so that you feel like you're walking in God's will, so to speak. Okay, often we place the object of God's hope in the changes of circumstance. Okay, and that's true. That is absolutely, God doesn't neglect that. If God called, as he did, Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles, he's got to have contact with the Gentiles. And sure enough, he did. Okay. If God calls a missionary to reach the Muslim world, that person has to somehow engage the Muslim world. The person's going to expect changes in circumstance to enable that person to fulfill God's calling externally, you know. People who pray for that person, finances to support that kind of mission work. Yes, of course, external circumstances are involved. But the emphasis today is more powerfully, he hopes in you. Okay? We're going to be reading from the letter to the Philippians. The context of Paul, he is in prison. He's under house arrest. Almost most of his letters are written because he is constrained physically. He's in trouble. He's not on a long vacation in Barbados or Hawaii, and he's shooting off an email like, hey, church in Bethesda, Kawabunga, whatever the word, aloha. I'm relaxing here. Give me the Mai Tai. You know, it is opposite. It's the opposite of pleasure and leisure. He's in chains. And what does he say? He has learned to be content in all circumstances. He's filled with joy. He's filled with thanksgiving because his hope and God's work is not limited by his physical constraint. Okay? So Paul's of the mind, Lord, if me being in prison advances your gospel, so be it. And actually, that was the Andrew Brunson's prayer near the end. He says, Lord, you actually pray, if my detainment in Turkey advances your gospel, may it be so. And got convicted by Paul's words that, like, many do not consider, you know, they don't consider the gospel in such a way to, you know, that all things should advance the gospel. Okay. Now, why is this important? If God hopes in you, okay, and you walk in that hope, then you are invincible. Then your level of hope, which is attached to your joy, the person without hope is joyless. Because joyless means being in despair. More powerful than the changes externally is the changes internally, because when the change is inside, no matter what happens in life, you know God's working in and through you. That joy that comes from hope cannot be stolen. And in that place of joy, you discover God, the nature of God. I don't know if many of you have been watching. This is a little bit dated. It's all available on YouTube. If you guys like philosophy, metaphysics, you know, go to YouTube and type in Closer to Truth. Robert Lawrence Kuhn, sort of an agnostic, interviews really top-notch philosophers, many of them Christian philosophers. One of my favorite interviewees is a professor at Notre Dame, Peter Van Inwagen, really smart guy. Some interviews on metaphysics, arguments for God. Just this morning, there was a great conversation. And the topic was about God's freedom. Is God free? Or is he constrained in any way? There's certain things that God simply cannot do, like he cannot lie. We can lie. That's a live option for us, but for God it isn't. He cannot lie. Yeah, that's in the Bible. Yeah. He can't lie. Yeah. Yeah. God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. I mention this because when we think about God, we got to get the picture of the right God, not our conception of God, who's fickle, who may change his mind, who promises things that he doesn't fulfill. No, no. God cannot not fulfill his promises. That's based on truth-telling. Once he tells the truth, he binds himself. Titus 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior. Paul is writing, look, this gospel has been promised. Whatever God promises, it will come true. Not according necessarily according to our time, but the promises of God will come true. Okay? So when God hopes in you, for those of you, and he speaks promises to you, his, not ours, sometimes it's hard to discern, is that my voice or God's voice? You know, there's no easy, simple answer. Sometimes we get confused. Sincere Christians get confused. But if God speaks it, he's going to fulfill it. He who raises the dead could raise your promises. He can do that. Okay. So I want us to now look at this passage. Okay. Let me just read it. Basically, the first chapter, 1 through 26. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, is Philippians 1. To all God's people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's the first element of hope. Okay? Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, God has begun a good work in you. You're saved, you're chosen, God is working. And that working has a completion. Okay? It will be fulfilled. That he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God doesn't start things he cannot complete. He begins always with the end in view. He said, I'm going to start this. Again, for those who love God, you could be unfaithful. You could say, I've had it. You could abandon ship. That's a freedom that you can exercise. Not everything that happens is God ordained. It isn't. God doesn't authorize all the sins and waywardness and scandal and all that. God doesn't. Don't blame God. Blame you. Blame yourself. Blame people. Okay. For those who love God, whatever he began, he's going to complete it. Now, complete it in relationship to him. It's not like we're robots. I have to come. No, no, it's out of friendship. Okay. What? And that's the first thing. He who began, that's the hope. God sees you. He sees your strengths and weaknesses. I'm going to begin a good work, and my grace is sufficient. My Holy Spirit is more powerful than their insecurity. It's going to work. Stay with me, and he's going to complete it. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains, he is, or defending and affirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the action, affection of Christ Jesus. Of all the churches, I would say the church in Philippi was the church that Paul most loved or enjoyed or had affections because they got Paul, unlike the Corinthian church. The affection was mutual. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. There's that interpretation. Well, I'm in chains. He's in prayer. He's discerning what's happening. My goodness. Because I'm stuck here, the gospel is being advanced. For Paul, that's his number one desire. So he's personally happy. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Everyone knows he's suffering for Jesus. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord, and they're all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. He's in chains. He's inspiring people. People are going on the street preaching. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. It's so real. Some people use the gospel to bring fame. Hey, I'm an evangelist. Paul said, I don't really care. Just preach. Bad will, good will, God will sort things out. From Paul's perspective, the latter do so out of love, out of good, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the God. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. And some are trying to make trouble. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Okay, this is Paul's joy, the advancement of the gospel. He's not going to worry about motivations. God's going to sift the hearts later and judge those who are operating out of false motives, which is kind of dangerous, using the gospel for your own end. That is so dangerous. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will be in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He's making a point. The thing he fears is I bring shame to the gospel. Gospel is worthy of my life, and how I live this life will count towards shame or worthiness, and it's not about living or dying. I'd rather die in honor than live in shame. That's what he's saying. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That is his motto. That he boils down his mindset. To live is Christ. Literally, Christ is living in him through the Holy Spirit. And if he were to die, and news for all of you, Paul ends up dying, getting his head chopped off. He dies. He gets executed. But while he's in prison, he says, to me, to live is die. To me, to live is Christ. If I were to die, get my head shot, I'm with Christ. That's gain. No human beings enjoy suffering. No human beings being cold in a cell, being hungry, being beaten, have bugs, all kinds. It's just miserable. Almost bad as being in Port Authority with Peter Pan. But I'll bring that maybe later. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain. I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ will abound on account of me. He's basically saying, look, I'm living really for you guys, to help you. Personally, if it's for me, I'd rather like call it quits, bring the curtain down, and I'm with Christ. Paul had a really hard life. Beaten up, shipwrecked, abandoned, betrayed. I mean, I think no regular human being could go through this without severe PTSD. But it's not PTSD that got him. It's the love of Jesus. Okay. Now, what's implicit here in Paul's writing is always he presents himself humbly, but he presents himself as a model for other believers. Okay? He doesn't always have to say, hey, follow my lead. So he gives us an example of a follower of Jesus. That's implied here. Okay? So as readers, we think about first, what is he saying and how is he thinking? And how is his thinking applied to me? Paul is our exemplar. Jesus is an exemplar, but we have a human follower of Jesus. And so Paul says to Timothy, follow me as I follow Christ. He's giving us a real life example. And even as we read this, he's presenting himself through the preaching of the word here, an example. Okay. And that is a view to life. To live is Christ. To die is gain. What does that mean? That's what's called a win-win situation. Every single one of you, you are living in a win-win situation. No one is in a lose-win situation. If you're struggling now, may God be glorified in your struggle. That's a win. If you're really struggling, there's an opportunity for God to intervene, right? We celebrate healing. Why do healing occur? Because they're sick. If everyone was healthy, there would be no stories of healing. There's no stories of deliverance for those who are already free. There are stories of miracles because people need miracles. So every setback is an opportunity, an invitation for God to step in. So you're in a winning position. Life is about God glorifying himself through you. But if you don't need God, guess what? You're not going to glorify God all that much. Because you yourself and people will say, wow, you have it. You're smart, good looking, you're rich, you're connected. Yeah, thank you. Where's God in it? Well, you know, I'll give God a little bit of credit. It's not natural. That's why God takes the foolish things of the world. He takes a bunch of fishermen. Why? Because he wants to glorify himself. That's why he takes Israel. An old man, Abraham. He takes, you know, like the forgotten ones. Why? Because God's really into glorifying himself. So if you're full of yourself, you are also absent of God's glory. So you're in a win-win situation, my friends. If things are rough, my goodness, God is setting you up for glorification of himself. Now you have a testimony. You have a story to tell. Like, I was blind, now I see. I was afraid, now I'm filled with courage. I was greedy, but now God's been so generous. You have a story to tell. It's a win-win. Okay? And so to live is Christ, to die is gain. You're in a win-win. Every single one of you, myself, we're in a win-win. Paul talks this way because he's considering the worst outcome for any human being, and that is death. Not having money is bad, but dying is worse. Okay, I'd rather live and be poor than to be rich, and then as soon as I get rich, I die. Because I can't enjoy that wealth. Does that make sense? I'd rather be breathing and living and seeing and connecting, and I got nothing in my pockets, rather than coming into wealth and then, boom, dying and I see my maker. Oof. So Paul's considering the extremes. And he says, look, it's natural to fear death, but in my view, death is an entry of being with Christ. So if you want to kill me, so do it. Do it quick. Make that knife as sharp, because when my head is rolling, I don't want, do the Ginzu knife. Give me the sharp one. I'll do the same thing if I'm getting beheaded. I say, make sure that knife is sharp, because I want to go now. Like, I don't want you to keep on hacking at my neck, which reminds me of the Port Authority. But again, that's a different story. Okay, that's a different story. Okay. God has hope in you. God has hope in you, not in a superficial way. He can see how cute you are. He does. Like, look how cute. Okay, I'm sure. Because God sees all. Can God see beauty? God see appreciation? Definitely. Like, it's interesting. Like, when David is, he's tall, ruddy, handsome. Same with Saul. Like, those are like unnecessary features. You know, Esther's beautiful. I mean, Holy Spirit is speaking. Like, why do you point that out? Because for human beings, it's kind of important. If David walks in, everyone would say, wow, you look like Elvis. You're so handsome. God knows beauty. God appreciates good food. But he's so much deeper. So his delight isn't just superficial. It is substantive. And that substance shows up in our lives in the fact that he hopes in us. Okay? He delights in us. He looks at you and says, I delight in you, Nancy. I delight in you, Sarah, Tina, Jimmy. I delight in you, Mike. I delight in you. But Lord, do you know me? I go, God says, yes. It's amazing. God delights in David. But if you really tell the story of David, he makes a lot of, not mistakes. Mistake is the wrong one. He sins a lot. And he could have forfeited his standing because he sinned so much. But when God speaks to Solomon, he says, for David's sake, God still sees David as he was created to be. And he does think about David, the essence of David, a man after my own heart. And that's what Jesus saw in Peter. Peter, you're a fisherman, but I'm going to make you a fisherman. But if you really know the story, Peter, a friend, betrays Jesus. Betrayal of a friend is far more painful than a betrayal of an enemy or an acquaintance. Judas was never close to Jesus. Jesus was never close to Judas. But Peter was. He was in the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. And so he sees Peter, and yet he delights in him. He hopes in him. And basically says, Peter, I know you're stumbling, but you will be a great leader. You will be a great leader. You're going to feed the sheep. Peter, do you love me? He says it three times. Affirm him. God delights in us not because he's naive or blind. He delights in us with the fullness of truth, because he knows our whole story, past, present, and future. He also knows why you became who you are, whether you're an insecure person, ambitious person. He knows the genetics, if you have a genetic predisposition for that. He knows your trauma. He knows your sin. He knows your pain, disappointment. He knows. You don't have to explain anything to God. He goes, I know what happened. And yet, what happened to you won't define you. It's me working in you. Stay with me working in you. And so he delights in us because he truly knows us and loves us. He doesn't just see us as an observer. He's in us to will and to act. Okay? And so he sees us past, present, and future. And he's got a picture of who you are called to be. Every single one of you, he's got, I wouldn't call an idealized person, but the original design. Like, this, Crystal, is how you are going to be. Suzanne, this is how. Serena, PI, Grace, Chris, Robert, Natoya, this is who you are. So work with me, love me, hold on to me. And the who you are is superior to who you are now. Okay? He doesn't go backwards. He doesn't go, oh, the pinnacle, the zenith is like when you were 18. And no. as long as we live, we're on a trajectory of godliness. Okay. Our bodies aren't like that. Our bodies peak at a certain age, maybe 25, 26, physically. Certain sports will highlight that fact. That's why Terry McLaurin is having a hard time. He's turning 30 at the... Ed, thank you for your... My, he's been working. He's got two articles published August 1st, an article on August 2nd. Well, thank you, Ed. I was looking at your articles this morning. You're a busy man. So humble, he doesn't talk about it. He knows, as someone who covers sports, there is a physical peak. Like, no great 50-year-old, 60-year-old will win the Tour de France. Unless, like, massive cheating and the death of everybody else. So, you know. Okay. But spiritually speaking, until you breathe your last breath, you are called to become greater. Because our model, our completion is Jesus Christ. We are created in Christ, in the image of Christ Jesus. Okay. So that's the beautiful journey, and that's the hope. So God hopes in us because he sees us, and then he gives us what we need. And what we need is to receive what he wants to give us and to work with him, engage him. Okay. And be yourself, be honest, but be engaged. That's being engaged is loving him. That's it. There aren't additional things you need to love him well. And then if that truth sinks into you, then you will have hope. That direct transference. God's delight in you, God's hope in you will become delight in yourself and hope in yourself. And that's what Paul is getting. Like, look at this man. He's in prison. He's filled with hope and joy. Why? Because Jesus got into him. Holy Spirit has grabbed him. He's possessed by the Holy Spirit. He's full. He's the most free man right now in the ancient world. If you were to scour the ancient world of Paul's day and say, let's pinpoint, identify the most free, joyous person, the Google map will go, wow, man under house arrest. How curious. And he's worshiping. He's free because God's in him. I mention this because this is not spiritual need. This is not like spiritual. I believe this is your need in life. And young people, this is your need in life. He or she who has hope wins. I don't know if somebody mentioned that. He or she who lives in hope wins. Not that you're competing with anyone, but you win in life. How do you have this hope? Attach your hope to the God who hopes in you. Because God does not change. His nature does not change. He does not lie. His character does not change. And if he hopes in you, then that hope is eternal. That hope is secure. The moment God says, you're hopeless, I cease to have hope, then that's the day you stop having hope in yourself. Because no one's going to back you up. But as long as God hopes in you, hang your hat on Romans 8:28, Philippians 2:12 and 13. For all things work together for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. Work out your salvation, fear, and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will, give you that desire, and to act according to his purpose. He's covered it all from A to Z. All of us are in a win-win position. Okay? I've been praying a lot for Suzanne's job. Someone, YouTube, if you want to hire her, she's really good. Okay? You know, being jobless is not easy. We celebrate every week $400 unemployment check. Like, oh yeah, all right. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. But more than the money, it's her calling. And as I'm praying and talking, like, It's not like God to stop someone's calling. And I said, Suzanne, you're just getting to the peak of your career. All of this is like, you're not at the end of your life, end of your career calling. You're just hitting that peak of influence. And many of you are in the same position, whether you're for PI, Anastasia, she's more relaxed, you know. God did some miracle through Noel, but even for Anastasia, she's not, her identity is her calling. It's not like, I'm married to Noel. Not that that's a bad thing. I'm just saying Noel, comparison, like, she has her own calling. Every one of you have your own calling. You're not the spouse of so-and-so, daughter. Yes, that's true, but you have your own calling in God. Okay? So young people, discover that. And let God's hope in you empower you. Okay. In closing, this message is connected to what's going to happen. Okay. What's going to happen next weekend, next Sunday? When we look at Paul, there are moments where certain truths hit home. Boom! He comes alive. You know, the biggest is Saul, you know, his experience, the road to Damascus. With David, when he gets anointed by Samuel, he comes into his identity. David the shepherd is not thinking about being king at all. And as Dan Slade helpfully mentioned during the retreat, he actually has three anointings, not just one. So the first anointing, David is called out from the family to be a king, but it doesn't happen immediately. God promises, but it's a long, long delay. And part of that delay is hard, because Saul's after to kill him. Second anointing, he gets anointed to be king over Judah. One tribe. Third anointing, he gets king over all of it, all of Israel. But his sense of God working on him, identity, is through encounter. It's not like a gradual thing. There is a point in time where there is a before and after. There's a before and after in terms of salvation, encounter. But there's a before and after of being commissioned, being sent off. And I'm sharing this because I think this coming weekend, for some of you, it's going to be that kind of encounter. Some more dramatic than others. Some more reinforcement, like reaffirmation, recommissioning. But it'll be significant. As I've been praying for our coming weekend, I do not get the sense, oh, it'll be another, I'm on the ground. What do you see? I saw pink angels. I'm not trying to make fun of these things at all. I appreciate it. And I get up and, yeah, let's go eat at You Noodles. Free advertisement. Let's go. And then next week, same old. I don't get that sense at all. Now, if you come in unready, that's what you're going to have. If you come in unprepared, that's exactly what you're going to get. John Arnott moves in great power. You just have a little bit of faith, you're knocked out, and that'll be pretty cool. But that's pretty cool is not good enough. Pretty cool is not significant enough. As I've been praying for our time, I go, oh, for those who are ready, they will have a significant encounter. There's going to be a before and after, to a point where you will think of your own story and people around you who know you will say, what happened? And you will say, I got prayer, I worshiped, and I was on the floor for 20 minutes. I got up, all my fears disappeared. And I felt the power of the Holy Spirit flowing in and out through me, up and down like electricity. And that which I was afraid, apprehensive about, I'm doing it. I'm jumping in. I'm going to be a missionary to YWAMP. No. I'm going to do something. I'm going to do what's in my heart. God has called me. For many of you that come prepared, that delighting in God, that God who delights in you, the God who hopes in you, become in flesh, will become concrete. What I've been talking about won't just be ideas or feelings. It will transform your journey with the Lord. And for some, that's why I typed in, please pray for impartation. I didn't just sit down and randomly, I just said, Lord, what do you want to do? And the phrase, the Lord wants to impart power, authority, including sickness and the demonic, anointings, and callings. Power, authority, anointings, callings. That's what God wants to impart to you. And you will receive that if you come ready and hungry. And you give God carte blanche. You say, Lord, you have the blank check. You just sign whatever amount you want, and I'm good to go. I'm going to trust in you because your nature does not change. You are kind, good, purposeful, gentle, gracious. You will have your way. Okay? Okay, perfect timing. All the cute kids are coming. Elliot, Sean. Okay. I don't know. Whose daughter is that? Is that Monica's daughter? Who's the... You got a cute daughter. That's the delighting in the, you know, cuteness, Sammy. So as a posture of readiness for this coming weekend, I just ask you very simply to just open up your palms. Okay, open up your palms. If you want to stand up, you're welcome to do that. You can, you know, whatever speaks to you. However your body says to you, this is my position of receiving, whether sitting down or standing.